All right, let's look back at Jeremiah chapter 5. The title of this message is One Righteous Man. One Righteous Man. This passage starts out, this particular chapter starts out, with God issuing forth a command to his prophet Jeremiah. He called Jeremiah to be a prophet. He had commissioned Jeremiah to be a prophet. He had equipped Jeremiah to be a prophet and gave Jeremiah the message that he needed for his day, his generation. The generation in which Jeremiah prophesied and preached is much like our own. And we've seen that in several indictments and charges that have been brought against this nation, the nation Judah, a nation which had been so blessed providentially and temporally and in the physical things of this world. And yet they did not return thanks unto God. They did not seek the Lord. There's a picture of the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. That's a picture of us by nature. We've seen that. And so in bringing forth these charges against the nation, so that they know, at least from the preaching of God's prophet, why judgment is coming down upon them, he starts out with a search in verse 1 of chapter 5. Listen to it. He says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, what he's saying there literally is go down every street, every corner, every place in this city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of God. And he says, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. In other words, search wide and far. Don't leave any stone unturned if you can find a man. What kind of man is he looking for? He says, if there be any that executeth judgment or justice, that seeketh the truth. Truth there meaning faithfulness, one who is faithful. And he says, if you can find one man, and what he's talking about here is one righteous man. If you can find one righteous man, then I'll pardon this city. That's what God says. So now, for whom is this search taken? Well, he's not searching for a better man necessarily, as some people think. You know, most people today, that's the way they think of salvation. Salvation, oh, they'll say salvation is for sinners, but it's really for better sinners. That's the way the world preaches and teaches. But that's not what he's searching for. He's searching for one righteous man. One perfect man. We read there in that psalm as we opened up in Psalm 37. It says, mark the perfect man. You find him. Now, what he's talking about here is, can you find anybody in this city who is righteous in himself? That's what he's talking about. Because I'll tell you why. The one to whom he speaks here, Jeremiah, was a righteous man, but his righteousness was in Christ. We who are in Christ, by God's electing grace, by God's redemptive grace, by God's regenerating grace, we can say upon God's authority, without hesitation and without embarrassment, that we are righteous. We can say that. Because it's God that justifies. But how can we say we're righteous? Only in Christ. Only as we stand before God, washed in the blood of Christ. We're redeemed. If you're redeemed, you're righteous in the sight of God. Did you know that? You can't be redeemed and be unrighteous. To be righteous before God means that your debt's paid. You don't owe a debt to God's law and justice. That's the sin debt, you see. Justice is satisfied. Your record is clear in the eyes of God's law court. That's what it is to be redeemed. If we're in Christ, we have His righteousness imputed to us, charged to us, accounted to us. And that's the way God sees us, and that's as real can be. That's even more real than me looking straight at you right out here. Because that's the mind of God. It's God that justifies. But what's He talking about here? He's talking about anybody who's righteous in himself. That's what he means. Now this, if you've read this before, it might have reminded you of another time back in Genesis chapter 18. And that's when the angels came to Abraham. And they were going down into Sodom to destroy that city. And you remember it's recorded there in Genesis 18, chapter 18, verses 22 through 33. Where Abraham said, well, what if you find 50 righteous men? Or what if you find 10 righteous men? He went all the way down to 10, I think it was. And Abraham asked the Lord, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. The judge of all the earth, God Almighty, always does right. He always judges according to truth. But you know, a lot of people, they look at passages like that, Genesis 18, and passages like this, Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. And they might think, well, God is trying to bargain here. He's trying to negotiate. And that's absolutely not what God is doing. He wasn't bargaining with Abraham. Don't you think that God already knew that there weren't 10, 5, or even 1 righteous man in Sodom, righteous in himself now? Now, Lot was a righteous man, righteous in Christ. God knew that. And then what is God doing here with Jeremiah? Is he trying to find out something he didn't know? In other words, is God trying to find out some information through Jeremiah that he just didn't know already? Is that the God of the Bible? Well, you know better than that. God is omniscient. What does that mean? That word omniscient, you may hear me use it. It's a compound word. Omni, which means all encompassing, and science. Omniscient. Science meaning knowledge. God knows everything. And not because he looked down through a telescope of time or through a crystal ball. God is the great determiner of all things. That's what the Bible says. So God is not saying, now Jeremiah, I'm not certain about this, whether I should do this or not. So you go see if you can find one righteous person, and if you can find one, I'll pardon the sin. No. That's not why God did this with Abraham in Genesis 18, and that's not why he's doing it here in Jeremiah 5. I'll tell you exactly why God is doing this. He is making a point. He is expressing and revealing a truth that we need to know. And that's this. Among men born of Adam, fallen, sinful men and women born of Adam, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he's driving that point home. Jeremiah, you go to and fro in Jerusalem. Don't leave any stone unturned. Go far and wide. Go to the broadways everywhere. Don't leave out anybody. And if you can find one righteous man, I'll pardon this city. Are there any among men and women born of Adam, even the best of us, not even including the worst of us, even the best of us, who are righteous in ourselves? And the answer is no. Now, we have to suspend what we think and know by nature and what we see with these physical eyes to understand this. And that's why the natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I mean, you go throughout your daily lives and you know some people who are kind-hearted, who are generous, who are religious, who are moral. And we just naturally think, well, that's a righteous person or that's a good person. Well, God says they're not. Now, isn't that right? God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to believe your own eyes, your own thoughts, your own standards, or you're going to believe God? You know, as he describes the city of Judah, don't you suppose that there were some sincere people there? Some moral, religious people there? Yes, there were, just like our city. I guarantee you, in our little city right here, our little area, there are some just flat-out rebellious, nasty people. And then there are some more religious, sincere, moral people. But here's the point that God's making. Among men and women born of Adam, we all have sinned, you see. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all sin. Among men and women born of Adam, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, what does that mean? That means there's none who have a righteousness that equals, measures up, and answers the level, the standard, the mark of God's righteousness. We all fall short. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 21, listen to it. It says this. This is the wise man speaking as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." That's right. Proverbs 20 and verse 6, listen to this. "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" And you know what that's saying is everybody by nature thinks they're they may not think they're perfect. But I guarantee you, most people don't think they've done anything bad enough to go to hell. Or at least they've done enough to get into heaven. "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." That's what God says. "Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand?" Psalm 130, verse 3. How many times have we quoted that? And he says, "Jeremiah, if you can find one righteous man, I'll pardon the city." That's what he means there. "Forgiving many for the righteousness of one." Now, there's a concept there, isn't there? What is that concept? It smacks of substitution. Here he says, if you find one that seeketh the truth, that's a faithful person. Somebody who's faithful. Faithful to what? To do what God says. Think about it. What's he teaching here? First of all, he's saying that there's no one among us who executes judgment and faithfulness to be found among men and women born of Adam. Secondly, if we ever in the least sense can be found in this way, if that could ever be said of me, that I execute judgment and seeketh truth, there's only one way it can be said of me, and that's as I stand in Christ. That's the only way it can be said of you or any other person born of Adam. And then another thing he's showing here. Now listen to what he says in verse 1. If you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and seeketh truth, I'll pardon it. Another great truth that is portrayed in this verse is that pardon of sin has to be based on justice. Judgment. And then, of course, as we, from other passages of Scripture, from the whole Bible, we know that God has found a man. One man. He's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one righteous man. But he's not just a man. And he's not born of Adam. He was born of the seed of woman. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that one righteous man who executeth judgment in his obedience unto death on the cross, God pardons a whole city. Not a physical city. Not one you can find on a physical map with latitude and longitude. But a spiritual city. God's spiritual city of Jerusalem. His elect people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And it's through the execution of judgment that Christ brings forth pardon. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 23 and look at verse 5. In these prophecies of the Messiah, that is how he is portrayed. He's not portrayed like people today portray this false counterfeit Jesus who's trying to save you if you'll let him, or who makes salvation a possibility if you'll cooperate. Listen to what he says in verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. That's Christ, the greater son of David. And a king shall reign and prosper. There's no possibilities here. There's sureties. He says, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. There's the one righteous man right there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in human flesh, who executed judgment in his substitutionary death on the cross, and who was faithful to all the covenant obligations that were laid upon him to save his people, his obedience unto death, the shedding of his precious blood, the execution of righteousness before a holy God, and thereby he brought about pardon for his people. Pardon. But there was no pardon in Judah for Jeremiah here, as far as he could see. There was no righteous men. Listen to what he says. Now let's read through this. Verse 2. First of all, he says they're hypocrites. Verse 2. Though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. That saying the Lord liveth is an oath. They took an oath in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jehovah. But he said they swear falsely. They don't know God. We read that back in Jeremiah chapter 4. They don't know God. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. And understand this, the Bible teaches that any sinner who approaches this God, a holy God, a just God, apart from Christ, that sinner is a hypocrite. That sinner has not come to confess his sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. He says they're rebellious, they're stubborn, they're stiff-necked. He says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? In other words, God sees things as they really are. Religious professions and ceremonies don't mean anything to God. Outward reformation, you say, thou hast stricken them, but they've not grieved. They've been hurt, but they don't grieve, not in a godly way. Thou hast consumed them, but they've refused to receive correction. In other words, it's just made them harder. He says, they have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Man, by nature, stubborn. If you want to find out what man's will is like, read that verse again. That's man's will right there. It's not free. It's enslaved to his own sin and passions, his own self-righteousness, his own ignorance. In verse 4, he says, therefore I said, surely these are poor. Now you can, and I think the sense of what he's saying here, you go to the poor people and see what they know. Well, they're foolish, he says. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. See, the only way you can know the way of the Lord is to know Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way you can know the judgment of God is to know Christ and Him crucified. How much does God hate sin? Well, when it was charged to His Son, He punished it to the maximum, didn't He? I mean, He didn't lighten up. Christ suffered a real soul suffering. We talked about that last time. His soul suffering. He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was whipped and beaten, spat upon, reviled of men. He was nailed to a cross. He cried out in anguish and pain. It's called the travail of his soul. And then he actually died. Why? Because our sins charged to him. He was made a curse for us. He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, for us. And he died. That's how much God hates sin. And if you don't know Christ and him crucified and risen, you don't know the judgment of God. Really. You may know something of God's judgments in wrath, but you don't know the reality and the extent of God's judgment against sin until you see Christ on that cross dying for the sins of his sheep. Well, the poor are no better off. Poverty is no guarantee of salvation. Verse 5, he goes to the rich. He said, I will get me to the great men, the nobles. That's what he's talking about. And I'll speak to them. This is Jeremiah going back and forth now. For they have known the way of the Lord. In other words, it has been shown. It's like people today, they have a Bible. They can read their Bibles. Now, I know it has to be revealed by God, the Holy Spirit. Or this is a closed book, isn't it? It's like the Ethiopian said to Philip, how can I accept some man's sin of God, show me. But he says they've known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. They've heard the truth. Now, Jeremiah is telling them the truth. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. What's that talking about? Well, this is man at his best state right here. This is man at his height. What is he? He's self-righteous, he's proud, he's unyielding. But he won't submit to God. He won't submit to Christ. You see, the issue in salvation is submission. When God brings a sinner to submission to God's judgment, taking sides with God against myself, that if God were to judge me based on my best works, I'd be damned forever. Coming unto Christ as the Lord my righteousness, submitting to Him and His righteousness alone as that which saves me and entitles me to glory. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you. That's the yoke that they won't have here. They've broken the yoke. They don't want His yoke. That yoke, he said, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not legalism. You know, man, this is the depravity of man. Man by nature loves legalism. That's the truth. I tell you what, if you want to get a big group, start your church and put a set of rules down, whether you put 10 or 12 or 15, and tell them all, now if you can meet these rules here, you'll go to heaven. And people will flock to it. Because man loves legalism. He loves bondage. Man loves bondage. Later on in the next message here in Jeremiah 5, we're going to find out that the false preachers who preach that legalistic bondage, salvation, work salvation, they're telling lies. And what Jeremiah says there, he says the people love to hear it. They love to hear it. Give them a set of rules. Give them a taste not, touch not, handle not. Tell them what to wear, what to watch, what not to, all this, and they love it. Man, by nature, loves legalism. But he cannot and will not love grace. That's right. That's depravity. He'll burst the bonds. That is, those things which keep him in check of the grace of God and the mercy of God. He rejects the truth. He turns the truth of God into a lie. You see, God's search for truth and justice, for righteousness among men, comes up empty here. And as I said, doesn't God know this before the search? Yes. But He's making the point. If there's going to be any execution of judgment, any faithfulness, any truth, any pardon, you know what? You're not going to find it among men and women born of Adam. God's got to send it. God's got to enact it. God's got to do it. That's why He sent His Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law. Look at verse 6. Now, what He's saying in verse 6 is this. Now, because this is the case, then He's going to give them what they've earned. He's going to give them what they deserve. This is the reason, He's saying in verse 6, a lion out of the forest will slay them. That's Babylon. He describes their punishment from Babylon with three images here. The lion that comes out of the forest will slay them. A wolf of the evenings, that's a hungry wolf, shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Their transgressions are many. When I read that, I thought about what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, how the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this world to take away our transgressions. You see, that's our only hope. Else we'll get what we deserve. And that's why we pray, Lord, please don't give me what I've earned. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me Christ. That's the issue. Well, he begins asking some questions here. Look at verse 7. He says, how shall I pardon thee for this? Well, that's the question of questions, isn't it? How is God going to pardon? Some translations say, why should I pardon? And that's okay. But ask it this way. Why should God pardon anybody? Well, there's only one answer biblically to that question. Because it glorifies God. So if there's going to be any pardon at all, how shall God pardon? In a way that glorifies God. You see, the problem with religion today is just like back then. People think that religion is for them and revolves around them and centers around them. This whole thing is about God. This whole thing is about the glory of God. Why should God pardon any of us? There's only one reason. For His glory. Then how should God pardon? It must be a way that glorifies Him. Shall not the God of the whole earth do right? Remember? How can He then pardon a sinner? Well, there's no pardon without Christ. Listen to this. He says, thy children, verse 7, thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no God. That's idolatry. Idolatry deserves death. You pray to a dead God, that leads to death. A dead person praying to a dead God leads to death. Dead plus dead equals dead. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. This heightens their sin. Because God is saying, look at what I've done for them. And yet what have they done? They've committed spiritual adultery. It's the same way today. Whatever God has given us, this side of the grave, that is good. Every good gift, every perfect gift. What do we do with it? The breath, the air that we breathe, the homes we live in, our family, or whatever. What do we do with it? Do we glorify Him and honor Him? Do we seek after Him and His truth and His glory? Or do we use it upon ourselves and to feed our own passions and our own ideas? He says, they've assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Now, he's speaking of spiritual whoredom here. Somebody says, well, there was physical whoredom too. Yes, there is everywhere. But here he's killing the whole covey with one shot here. That's what he's doing. This is all men and women by nature. And it's spiritual harlotry. Verse 8, they were as fed horses in the morning. God fed them. And everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. In other words, instead of thanking God for the food and the nourishment and the prosperity, what did they do? They committed spiritual adultery. Did they commit physical? Some of them did. And that's bad. And that deserves hell too. Verse 9, shall I not visit for these things? The visitation of wrath is what he's talking about. Saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. This is God's justice. And then God issues the command of judgment upon Judah. Now he issues forth the command. Look at verse 10. He says, go you up on her walls and destroy. This is the commandment of God now. This is not Satan controlling things. You know, people say, well, God didn't do that. Satan didn't. No, God's issuing the command. But now he says this again. He says, but make not a full end. Now hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Make not a full end. He issues the command. He says, for they are not the Lord's. Now, or take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. In other words, their safety, they weren't seeking safety and security in Jehovah, in Christ. And that's why he says, come upon her battlements. They're not the Lord's. The Lord said, don't you trust in armies. Don't you trust in cities. Don't you trust in horses and weapons. You trust in the Lord. Verse 11, for the house of Judah and the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. Verse 12, they have belied the Lord. They've lied about God, lied on God, lied to God, and lied about God. They said, it is not He. In other words, these blessings that we have, it's not God. We earned those. We have those. And then they said, neither shall evil come upon us. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is the message of their false prophets, we're going to see later on, and their leaders. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Evil shall not come upon us. Neither shall we see sword nor famine. We're fine. God's going to bless us. That's a security and a peace that's based upon presumption and not upon a proper ground. The ground of God's word, God's grace, God's power in Christ. Verse 13, the prophets shall become wind. What he's saying there is the prophets of God are just windbags. That's what the people are saying. They're just full of hot air. And the word is, and this is why people think, and they're just hot air. I wish they'd shut up. And the word is not in them. The word of God is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. They're the ones who are going to get the wrath. Now look at verse 14. Wherefore, or for this reason, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. The word of God through the prophet Jeremiah would be a devouring fire to these people. Our God is a consuming fire. My friend, without Christ, it's. Remember, Paul said about the preaching of the gospel: to many, it's the savor of life unto life; to others, it's the savor of death unto death. The fiery word of God, which exposes our sin and drives us to Christ, is a fire of warmth and light to the people of God. But it's a fire of wrath and destruction to those who refuse to believe. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, your words are going to burn them up. That's the judgment of God and devour them. Verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. That's Babylon who's coming down. It's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, and nations whose language thou knowest not, neither understandeth what they say, a nation of foreigners. God's bringing judgment from the heathen upon this nation. Verse 16, their quiver is an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. That means the bow, the quiver that holds their arrows will be certain death for you. It's an open sepulcher. That means the grave for you. That means hell. That's what he's talking about. Verse 17, thou eat up thine harvest and thy bread, all the good things that God gave them, they'll eat them up. Thy sons and thy daughters, they should be eating the fruit of your labors. But no. They'll eat up thy flocks and thine herds. Thou shalt eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities. Your security will be gone. Your safety will be gone, wherein thou trustest. And they'll do it with a sword. Now look at verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. That's repeated three times here. First of all, in Jeremiah 4 and verse 27. He said the whole land's going to be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Then chapter 5 and verse 10, go ye upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, as I said before, back over in chapter 4, God's not through with this nation yet. Even though he's bringing destruction on this nation, captivity up in this nation, God's not through with this nation, Judah, yet. And the reason he's not through with this nation is because of one righteous man. He's called the scepter of Judah. in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He's called Shiloh there too. Till Shiloh come. That's Christ. It was through this nation, specifically through the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, the tribe of David, that Christ, Jesus, the one righteous man, the God-man, was going to be come into this world according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So even though God was punishing them and going to punish them more, bring them into captivity, he would, by his power, and it was totally by his power, and his goodness, and his grace, and his purpose, and all according to his covenant. Turn to Psalm 89 with me. Look at Psalm 89. It's all according to his covenant. He was not going to make a full and final and complete end to this nation. That wouldn't come till later. God remembers mercy even in judgment. God will save a remnant according to the election of grace. Why? Because of one righteous man. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 89. Look at verse 20. He says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Now that's David here as a type of Christ, the greater son of David. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Now this is not talking about the earthly King David. Remember what he said, although my house be not so with God? He says in verse 22, and David there, he said, God has made a covenant with me, is ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation. That word salvation, remember what it is? Yeshua. Christ is all my salvation. That's what King David said. He said in verse 22, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face, the plague, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness, verse 24, and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. That's the covenant. Go on down in verse 29, or verse 28. He says in Psalm 89, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's the covenant of grace in Christ, the greater David. His seed also will I make to endure forever. That's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And his throne as the days of heaven, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments and break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now that's us by nature, isn't it? We're sinners. But look at verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Now, why is all that taking place? Because of one righteous man, the God-man, the greater son of David. Christ is that one man, that one righteous man, the God-man. But in that one righteous man, the God-man, many shall be made righteous. That's right. Sinners saved by the grace of God. Job found out about it. He said, I have found a ransom. That's what he found. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. As he is, so are we in this world. We're righteous in Christ. Mark the perfect man. We read it. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Who is our peace? Christ is. Who is our perfection? Christ is. We're complete in him. And by this man, we who are in him have the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. This one righteous man, the God-man, and by him we have the righteousness of God imputed to us, and which we've received by God-given faith.